Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the special events that took place during the appointed festivals, the seventh month in Israel, beginning with the Festival of Trumpets, then the Day of Atonement, and finally the Festival of Tabernacles. In Nehemiah 8, the law was read, beginning on the first of that month, and the holy days were observed with great joy and faithfulness. We saw how the people of Israel assembled to confess their sins at the conclusion of those holy days, dressing themselves in sackcloth and fasting as outward demonstrations of their contrition and repentance. That was Nehemiah 9. And then as we studied last week in chapter 10, the people entered into that great covenant commitment with their God, entering into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, to do all his commandments and ordinances and statutes. Now what? Well, in a certain sense, we can say it gets back to normal, if I can use those words. We return here in chapter 11 to the situation of Nehemiah chapter 7, where we read the beginning of that chapter. Then it was, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, the Levites had been appointed, that I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, while they stand guard, and let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not yet rebuilt. The city was built, but not many people lived there yet. That's what Nehemiah was observing in the city of Jerusalem, here in Nehemiah 11. People are finally starting moving into the city, and as we read this chapter, life was beginning to return to normal. The festivals of Israel were great experiences. They were to be the focal point of the lives of the people of Israel every year, but there was also to be the normal affairs of daily life. And the normal affairs meant trying to get settled into a new location, a new city, a new house. Remember, Nehemiah was written after the exile. People are returning to the lands where they had been driven out years before. They had to rebuild the temple. They had to rebuild the city wall. And then they had to rebuild their own houses. The city is Jerusalem, and it is called the Holy City. It is the Holy City of God's people. Verse 1, the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring out one of the 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. This afternoon, I want to do something of a topical study, particularly in this first point on the holy city. A topical study of this idea of the holy city, beginning with this literal city of Jerusalem. It was holy in the Old Covenant context because God set it apart as the place where his people would live, where they would dwell. And they would dwell there because God himself would meet with them there. And that's the significance, of course, of the temple. We'll see the New Testament fulfillment of that holy city in just a moment. But first, let's look at the holy city of the Old Testament. It was a real city, real buildings, real houses, real people. What we read here is real history. The city of Jerusalem represented the holy nation, the whole nation of Israel. And it represented the holy nation of God's people. It is the nation of Israel. It's of great importance that you realize that God's people are always identified as a people. And individuals are always defined in relation to the larger group to whom they belong. There was no such thing as an isolated and solitary existence for one of God's people. They were part of a nation, a greater nation. The people always refers to a group, a collection, a body. In the Old Testament, that group manifested itself as a nation, a political and civil entity that was the place on earth in which God lived and dwelt. In the Old Testament economy, the government of that city was the government of the church. They were one and the same. We call that a theocracy. And the throne of the earthly king in Jerusalem was the throne of God. They were one and the same. God's presence made that city holy. God's affection, God's headship, God's rule over the city is what defines its holiness. God is the one who set the city apart by his own presence. And these days of Nehemiah, as we study here in Nehemiah 11, were prophesied by the great prophet Zechariah. I'll read Zechariah 8, 1 through 8. The word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion," Zion being another name for Jerusalem. "I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor I'm zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? Says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land from the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness." Again, the point is, it was a real city made special, made holy, set apart by the very real presence of God. It was the place where God lived with his people on earth. And its very existence serves as a great type and illustration of the holy city of this present age. In this age, in the New Testament age, in these last days, between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, we also read of Jerusalem, the city of God. But it's not now an earthly city. It's not now an earthly Jerusalem. The holy city of the Old Testament does not foreshadow the present day earthly city, which is the focal point of disputes now between the Jews and the Palestinians in our day in which we identify nations of the Middle East. Instead, the Old Testament holy city represents the true city of God today, which is spiritual. In the city, it is the city that Abraham looked forward to. In Hebrews 11:10, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and architect is God. Abraham waited for that day, that city in which we now live. It's the city we read about in Hebrews 12 that I used in the beginning of our worship this afternoon. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. But you, the writer speaking to Christians of the New Testament age, knowing and believing in Jesus, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And you have come to an innumerable company of angels. That's us. That's where we have come. You have come to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn registered in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of the new covenant speaks of better things than the blood, all the blood of the old covenant. And so today, the city of God is the church of Jesus Christ. Or perhaps a bit more thoroughly to describe it, the city of God today is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is made visible in our age through the church. So we are the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come there now ourselves as we gather together even today. We are gathered together as the church. Consider what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22. He writes to Christians, New Covenant, New Testament believers. You, therefore, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's Jerusalem in its present day application. That's Israel. We the church, we who trust in Jesus, we are Israel. We are the Israel of God. We are the nation of Israel. We are the nation of God's people. We are the descendants of Abraham. We are the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, for God dwells among us. Now, having said that, I hope everything we have studied in Nehemiah takes on even a fuller sense of significance and importance. Everything we've read about in the restoration of Jerusalem applies to the restoration of the church today. And I've tried to make those applications as we've gone through these previous chapters. We have a glorious identity. We, today, we, the church, the people of God, the nation of God. We have a glorious identity. We are the people of God, and God says to us, I am your God. But there's more to this topical study of the nation or the city of Jerusalem. I suspect and would hope some of you would be one step ahead of me. There is the past Jerusalem of the Old Covenant. There is this present Jerusalem in which we now live. And there is also a future city of God, the holy city of the age to come. We read about that in Revelation 21, 1 through 3. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the future expectation of the church made perfect in glory. Similarly, we read Revelation 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And that New Jerusalem, that perfect Jerusalem, was also prophesied in the Old Testament age. For as the Old Testament prophets looked to the future age in which we are now living, they also looked even further to this eternal age when the New Jerusalem would be the paradise of God. One such prophecy is in the prophecy of Joel. Joel chapter 3, 16 through 21. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water from the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, Edom a desolate wilderness, because of the violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. And Judah shall abide forever. Jerusalem, from generation to generation, I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. That's the language of paradise. It's the language of heaven. And so the greatest glory of Jerusalem will be this eternal city of God, the holy city in the age to come, the age of eternity. So again, in Nehemiah 11, the people went to dwell, or the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, the holy city of God. That Old Testament city represents the Jerusalem of today, which is the kingdom of Christ on earth. And that looks forward to the Jerusalem of the future, the holy city that will come down from heaven in the new earth and the new heavens in which we shall live also. Now, all of that is really more of a Bible study than a sermon in a certain sense, but I want to give you the encouragement of our citizenship in that great city to come. You who believe in Jesus Christ, you who trust in Him and Him alone for salvation, and knowing of that citizenship in the New Jerusalem should indeed change the way that you live life now in this present expression of the city of God today. So Paul writes in that context in Philippians 3:13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching toward those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And verse 20 of that chapter, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Our citizenship, even now, is in heaven, in the city of God. May you live as such citizens in this age in which that city of God is made visible and made evident on earth in the church, even as we study the Old Testament example of that city of God in literal earthly Israel. Let's look a bit more closely at those descriptions in Nehemiah 11. First, of God's people in the holy city. We saw from Nehemiah 7, not many people were living there yet. And the obvious question, I suppose, is, well, why not? Nehemiah 7 tells us that few houses had been built, even though the city itself was large and spacious. Though that wasn't the reason why so few people lived there, simply the consequence of it. Few people, even among those who returned from the exile, would choose to live in Jerusalem. And we find something else a bit strange in the description given in verse 1 of our text today, Nehemiah 11. "Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities." They cast lots. That was an Old Testament means of determining the Lord's will. It means something very different today when it's really just a game of chance or of luck. It was not that in the Old Covenant. It was the means to know God's will. They sought special revelation from the Lord in order to assign just 1 out of 10 to dwell in this holy city. The reasons why the people didn't immediately choose to live in the city aren't mentioned, but they seem to be implied by the description from chapter 7 of guards having to bar the doors of the city. Evidently, it was dangerous, or at least it had that reputation. It would have been this city which was most hated by the enemies of Israel, and Jerusalem at this point would have offered no opportunities for commerce and trading, no money to be earned there as there would be in the country through farming of corn and cattle. So the people would naturally go to where the money was, out in the country. In our day, of course, it's just the opposite. People flock to the cities because that's where the money is. That's where the jobs are. It was the same dynamic then, only reverse objects. Jerusalem was being restored. And the people naturally sought destination not in the city, but in the country. But some did return to the city, willingly, without the compulsion or the obligation of the Lord's revealed will and the casting of lots. The leaders, we read in verse 1, the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The leaders did what leaders are supposed to do. They provide a noble example. They certainly did so here. Verse 3, "These are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. In the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession. in their cities, Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and descendants of Solomon's servants. But the leaders, we read, dwelt in Jerusalem. Now, certainly those living there would invite and encourage others to follow. Surely their zeal would inspire many. They willingly gave up the security and opportunities for personal financial advancement that existed in the country to set the pattern of living in God's holy city. Their goal was not focused upon their earthly status, but upon their heavenly and spiritual values. They would live in God's city. I could say many things, though I'll be brief in application to all of that. Leaders here are called to such a worthy example for us. Indeed, as Peter writes of such leadership in our own day, 1 Peter 5:1, elders who are among you, I exhort, as I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Not lording it over, but being examples. That's leadership. That's what we see demonstrated in Nehemiah 11. God defines the benefit and the honor of such leadership. And it's necessary, that leadership, because God's people often fail in their courage and faith. And again, they certainly did that here. They failed only by casting of lots, again, to discern the revealed will of God. Only by the casting of lots could 10% of the people be compelled to live in the city. And the blessed and praised those men who offered willingly to live there. Most of the people failed in courage and faith. And yet in God's providence, there were leaders to give them that strength, to show them. May it be so in our own day that God would raise up such men willing to consider the good of the city of God, the church, to be of higher consideration even than their own good. Jesus would call that self-denial and spoke to his own disciples with these words, Matthew 20:26. It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, that's leadership, according to Jesus' own example. And it's leadership we see demonstrated in the leaders of Old Covenant Israel. Finally, let's look through this list of people who were workers in the holy city. Again, I'll list the general groups and make note of that, not taking too much time to look at each name individually. First, there were the laymen, the heads of the provinces and others. They're listed in verses 3 through 9. These are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. The list of priests is then found in verses 10 through 14. Of the priests, we read, verse 10, Jedaiah, the son of Joiarib, and Jachin, and so forth. And then the broader tribe of the Levites. Remember, the priests were all of the tribe of Levites, though not all the Levites were priests. But in verse 15 through 18, we have the Levites, also of the Levites, and a number then listed. And other groups are specified in verses 19 through 24. The gatekeepers, the rest of Israel, the priests were in all the cities, and the overseer of the Levites in verse 22. After all that, there's a listing of the cities and villages in which the people lived in the country, mostly from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, those villages listed in verses 25 through 36. Let me emphasize a couple of things from those lists. First, God appointed servants to attend to the external work needed to maintain the temple. The building itself, the outward appearance, it's described in verse 16. Shabbatai and Josiah, the heads of the Levites, had oversight of the business outside of the house of God. I believe the reference would be to the so-called secular concerns of God's house, the physical concerns, those things that were subservient to its spiritual concerns, but necessary and important. It would include things like collecting the contributions and the tithes, providing for the materials for the temple service, lest the inward business would have been starved and stood still. The outside work of the house of God is still a concept we would recognize today. It might have reference to our parking lot, or to the upkeep of our grass, or even the outside, in terms of outside the spiritual and worship function, include just the upkeep and maintenance of the building. It's important. It has to be done. And therefore, servants have to be assigned to do it. In the early church, described in the book of Acts, as we've been studying, there was the inward spiritual work of prayer and the ministry of the word. And then there was the outward and physical work of making sure that all the widows were being properly fed and cared for, as we'll study in Acts chapter 6. Both aspects of ministry are essential for a healthy church today, and both sorts of things seemed to be taken care of in Jerusalem in Nehemiah 11. There were servants who had the oversight of the business of the outside of the house of God. And there were servants inside the house of God, inside the worship of that house. God set in place servants to direct the worship offered by God's people. Verse 17, we read of the leader who began the thanksgiving with prayer. What did he do? He led the singing of the psalm. I should note, in the Old Testament, that was a priestly duty. It wasn't a choir director or a performance of special music, but one from the tribe of the Levites, a priest offering a sacrifice on behalf of the people. And then the full range of the temple servants we read of in verse 22. And the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzzi, the son of Bani, son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the sons of Asaph, the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. For it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion be for the singers, a quota day by day. Again, note that the temple singers were priests offering a priestly sacrifice. And therefore, the direct New Testament carryover of the principle is the joyful singing of the whole congregation of God's people. For we are now all priests offering to God our sacrifice of praise. There are still servants to direct the worship offered by God's people today in the New Testament temple, but they're not priests. There's no one who stands between you and God in order to offer a sacrifice on your behalf. Specifically, I am not a priest for you. I don't stand between you and God. I stand in the gap, as it were. Sometimes we use that language. The authority vested in me by the laying on of hands of presbytery to proclaim and to pronounce the word of God. But I'm not a priest, not an intercessor on your behalf, not a mediator or an advocate. Rather, simply, and I mean that word earnestly, simply a minister, a servant of the gospel and of Jesus. You and I both have one and the same great high priest, one and only one intercessor, and his name is Jesus. That's the great advancement from Old Testament worship to New Testament worship. Jesus is the one who offers your sacrifice to God and renders that sacrifice acceptable. Jesus is the one who intercedes for you in the presence of God, as represented by the priests of the Old Covenant. Never is this idea of ministry today that's something other than a priest. Never is that more obvious and evident than when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we did this morning. It's my right and responsibility as a minister of the gospel to administer that sacrament with our session. And yet, as I do that each week, let me emphasize two things that I want you always to witness and observe and to consider. Two outward things that greatly represent inward truths. First, as I minister that sacrament and represent in that way the covenant, the sacrifice of the new covenant, I stand behind the table. I offer the sacrament to you. I distribute the elements to you. I'm God's servant to administer that supper to you. But take great note that I don't stand between you and the bread and the juice. And there's a significant intention in that. It's not just tradition. I don't stand between you and Christ. I stand behind the table administering Christ to you. Secondly, as you observe, even again, that Lord's Supper representing all that we do in worship, I receive those elements myself as one of you. I too am served. That's why we do the little song and dance that we do up here, because it's important. It's important for me to receive the elements from one of my fellow elders, for I'm not your priest. Before God, I stand in exactly the same place as you do. And I partake of that sacrament as I partake of the gospel, just as you do, and feed upon Christ as he's offered in the sacrament, not through the priesthood of any man, and certainly not upon my own authority that I might have as a priest. I feed upon Christ by faith as a sinner, saved by grace, proclaiming the Lord's death for my sins until he comes. And so it is that all of our worship, all that we do together in worship, is a foretaste of what it will be in the New Testament. And we see that in these old covenant priests. Every time we come to worship together, we come to a holy city. We come to the city of God. We come with the great encouragement of knowing, as Paul writes in Philippians 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And so as you read in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, of the people of God entering the city of God, let all of that point you, teach you, show you, represent to you that our citizenship is in the New Jerusalem. Our citizenship is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great citizenship that is ours in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Thank you for this great model in history, this example of the life of your people in history as we observe it and study it. Help us to see not only the present application of all of these things, that we ourselves are the new Jerusalem, we are the Israel of God. Help us not only to see how that applies to us here and now today, but help us to see, to understand, and to grasp with much appreciation how it applies to the future. That our heaven, our home is in the heavenly Jerusalem. And it is until that day that we wait in longing expectation of all the glory that comes to those who dwell with you, our great God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.